taxation. And because this is important for us about knowing where we want to go, because I can assure you we are not there now. Does anybody here know who owns Weight Watchers?
Oprah Winfrey.
J.B. Hines bought it in 1978. That's surprising.
I'm a little shocked.
J.B. Hines, the ketchup, the Hines, all those.
The in-house.
Yes. In the year 1878, there was a graduate student at the University of Johns Hopkins University, who accidentally created a totally chemical compound that was 400 times sweeter than sugar. It came to have the name saccharin. Later on, before the turn of the century, they began to develop that they set up a factory in St. Louis and began to produce that in volumes. Do you know the name of the company that started that? That was their first factory. Today we know them as Monsanto Chemical Company.
I'm drinking hot broth, so I'm hoping.
So I share these things with you because I want to encourage you in some reading, because when you see these things, it's important to develop the history, what's happened with the Industrial Revolution and what has transpired. There's a book called Losing It, America's Obsession with Weight and the Industry That Feeds on It. And it really got started in this country in the 1880s and 1890s.
Kellogg. Wasn't he a proponent of healthy stuff?
Oh, yeah.
His invention of the cereal?
Yeah. The story is remarkable. But there is no advertisement that you will see today that hasn't already been done. And, in fact, some of the stuff that's being promoted today was promoted back in the 1950s and 1960s. But the interesting thing is, why the obsession? That's an interesting question. Another one, I deal with this all the time. I have a theory that I have applied for most of my adult life. And I have found in over 95% of the cases I've dealt with this to be true, that depression is a consequence of irresponsibility. And what I mean by that is this. When people are irresponsible in their life, God is faithful to give them the consequences of their decisions. What you sow is what you reap. Okay? And so what happens is people conduct themselves irresponsibly, it gets them in trouble, and then they get what is called depressed. All right? Now there are people who have chemical imbalances, those kinds of things. However, I'm going to tell you a story, true story. But I have found this to be true with young people. Over and over and over again, when I gather their story, like for instance, I was involved in a case this morning. And in that case, this young person needed to get away from their parents. It was a young girl. Now, there was a young guy involved, surprise, surprise. And this young guy, both are professing Christians. Neither of them are converted. You can't be converted and producing that kind of fruit over an extended period of time. It's not possible. So, anyway, whatever their definition of converted is, I don't know. But what happened is that as I gathered the story from these young people and from the people involved over and over and over again, and they were depressed, they were having bad dreams, all this kind of stuff, and I finally figured out, I said, oh, this is not what's going on. You guys are doing this because you need a victimhood mentality, because what you're doing is you want it to escape responsibility. So what you're looking for is people to feel sorry for you to have sympathy with your irresponsibility, and you have come to the wrong place. So here's what you've told me. You've not fulfilled this responsibility. You've not fulfilled this responsibility. You've not fulfilled this responsibility. And now you're feeling the pressures of this. And the only way you can get out of this is to dig your way out of this huge hole. And what you don't want to do is assume the responsibility of digging out of that huge hole. That's the deal. Well, they got, as you might imagine, angry. And they, of course, I didn't understand the situations and how traumatic the dreams were.
You didn't offer them a safe place.
Oh, I did. It's called repentance. Okay. Now, let me tell you a story with this. And I was on to this prior to knowing this story, even though I could not articulate it like I can today. But how many of you here have ever read Jay Adams? Okay. When Jay Adams was first a pastor, and he ran into the problem, how do you counsel people? And he was totally unprepared. You know, it's kind of like genuine counseling for real situations in a seminary is like your financial education in seminary. Okay? It doesn't exist. And so what happened is he winds up going to a guy who is a secularist. He's actually an agnostic or maybe an atheist. And he was in Indiana at a mental institution. Now, there was a reason he chose to go there, because he heard about the success of this guy. And he goes there, and what he discovers is that 97% of the patients that were put into that institution were allowed to go back into society, nothing wrong with them. What he wouldn't do was allow them to avoid irresponsibility. He held their feet to the fire. They had to be responsible, had to make a bed, had to clean the room, and on and on and on. And what he discovered in the process is that these people had learned all of these mechanisms to manipulate people around them, feigning things, etc. And he just wouldn't put up with it. Well, it could be that was a fluke until he also headed up a clinic in California. And what was astounding was is that using the same principles of accountability to responsibility, 97% of the patients in that facility also left without mental issues. And so with these young people, this is what people do. This is how seriously we will avoid responsibility. But if you've never studied what the scripture teaches about depression and what is the cause of depression, most depression is a spiritual disease. Now, we have some really interesting things that we've learned about it now. For instance, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know that we can actually today trace what happens in the brain when people have a grateful attitude, and we've done that. That part of the brain grows and becomes more dominant. Now, interestingly enough, we can also trace when people are murmurs and complainers. When you're complaining, what happens to the human brain? It contracts. I mean, it's amazing. Here God tells us, don't do this and do this. And now we're discovering that there are actual laws in God's design creation that reinforce what he tells us to do in terms of conducting ourselves. But this is a great history. Manufacturing depression. Now, if you have people in your congregation that deal with this, and if you deal with young people, you definitely don't have to deal with this. That's a great read. It gives you a history of how it's developed, and then from a theological perspective, how do you deal with this with Christians? Because there are some Christians in times past who have done some really wonderful things in terms of the history of the people of God that allegedly suffered from depression. And there are people who have chemical imbalances that is important But the numbers are small. I mean, it's small.
Like 3%?
Yeah. Now, this is a book. I've shared with you about this book before. And the reason I'm sharing this is because it's important to get a historical perspective on things as we change. This is a book called Just a House Life, The Rise and Fall of Domesticity in America by Glenna Matthews. This lady is not a believer. She is a feminist. She is a historian, trained historian. When you read her book, Just a Housewife, it almost sounds derogatory, doesn't it? Until you read her conclusion. Her conclusion is that women have lost the standing of honor in a culture. And the reason she came to was the role that religion played in America in the 1600s and the 1700s in the honor and exaltation of women. It's fascinating, coming from an unbeliever. But her documentation is awesome. And then this one here, which is a really interesting history of what is transpiring. And a lot of this is stuff that we get together and have coffee on, we talk about, we discuss, and how we're going to deal with it. The Means of Reproduction, Sex, Power, and the Future of the World, Michelle Goldberg. And it deals with a humanist view of sexuality and what it has produced. And then, so therefore, we are able to contrast a biblical view of sexuality. And one of the things that I have started doing in my counseling, because I know how dominant pornography is, it's a huge issue. I am presently counseling 4 young men and 2 young women who are involved in pornography. And I always ask this question. Have you lost the pleasure of holding hands? Because what happens with pornography, it so alters the mind and the brain until, unless you get involved in perversion, we lose the joy of just holding hands. Our hug, our closeness, or the intimacy that God designed out of covenant. And it becomes something altogether different. And I have yet to this day counseled a couple that was having trouble that could tell me they remembered they used to love to hold hands, but they couldn't remember when they stopped. I mean, it's a fascinating subject to explore with people. So, I share those with you because I want to encourage you to read those perspectives. They're very helpful to us in the role of the church. Well, we're going to talk about a wonderful subject that will get you in trouble in most churches, because it's not going to be typical Romans 13. Just submit to whatever they tell you to do, kind of thing. But part of it is also that we don't understand the implications of God's law within a culture. So, if you have your Bibles, let's go to Exodus 30. And we're going to talk about the biblical doctrine of taxation. We as Christians need to start talking about this subject. We need to develop this subject. Because we have a friend who's running for the state legislature. They did the same thing down in my area. And here's how they promote themselves. And I'm not knocking it just for that, but I'm going to point out some stuff. Christian, conservative, family man, businessman, right? And so I put forward one question always. Fantastic. Tell me, what are you going to do to defend the crown rights of Jesus Christ? That one question, and to this day, I have not ever gotten one single answer from a professing Christian running for office. They have a total misunderstanding of what civil authority is. And they do believe that Christian is defined under conservatism, mm-hmm. not the other way around. And conservatism today is simply the liberalism of 20 years ago. Mm-hmm. That's the reality. Okay? All right, so we have a poll tax. And what I want to look at this evening, we are obviously not there. But if we're going to build toward the future and we're going to build towards something viable, we've got to start having conversations among Christians that are informed in God's method of taxation. You can't change something if you don't know where you're going to. Mm-hmm. Now, the other thing is, whatever we've been doing has our nation in more debt from the local level to the upper level. That ought to be a clear indicator to us of a Deuteronomy 28 problem. Because God says that one of the signs of His judgment on a people is the fact that they'll be in debt. And we're drowning. In my county, we have bonds that are already stretched out to 2040. That's 22 years out. 22 years more. Just existing. Okay. We're broke. That means my children are paying on those. And then they will be my age. I just realized today I have a son who will be turning 40 this year. That's not me. That's a son. And I can remember 40. That was me. But now we're talking about not only my son, but my grandchildren. And what we've done, we are required under the terms of Scripture this generation to pass on to the next generations an inheritance for good. We've already spent their productivity. It's incredible. And when you bring it up to Christians who are in positions of legislative power, that scripturally, that's a sign of hating your children. The resentment factor is so high because they're ignorant of God's word. They're just ignorant. So, in Exodus 30, what I want to do is I want to build a biblical theory application of taxation. And then I want to take that and I want to show what this looks like in a culture. Okay, what are the practical implications? I spent several hours with Mr. Weiss, Tommy Weiss. Today we were looking at he's got this business idea kind of thing. It was enjoyable. All right, but in Exodus chapter 30, 11 through 16, you want to read that one?
Sure.
All right.
30, 11 through 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls.
Okay, so what we have here is what is known as the poll tax, or the head tax. And it was a set amount. It was one half a shekel. Now, when they did the numbering, who did they number? All the males 20 years old and over. Now, you'll understand why that was the case as we go along here. But the half shekel was given for atonement. Now, the word atonement there
is a covering, our protection.
This is a perfect alignment with the New Testament qualification in Romans 13, that the duty and the only duty of civil government is administration of justice. That is it. So they are to punish evil and reward good. Now think about this. Every male 20 and over had to pay the half shekel. And notice the provision. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel.
That's not the American way.
Now, do you know why from the years 1909 to 1913, which is the year we got the income tax, how the income tax was sold to the American people? It was originally sold, when you look at the advertisement and all that stuff, as a tax on the rich. This is going to be a tax on the rich, and the American people eat it up. It passed. We passed a constitutional amendment to enshrine it. The income tax. Now, when the income tax was passed, what happened then was the income tax was paid every year. Once a year. That's the way it worked. But the American people were happy to have the income tax because it punished the rich guy. Okay. Do you hear echoes of Israel in the character of the American people, filled with covetousness? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's stuff unless thy neighbor is rich. Okay. So they passed the income tax, and originally there was an exemption. You did not have to file income taxes unless you made $3,000 a year. Okay? Now, the average income for a family of that day was between $600 and $700. Now, it would fluctuate a little bit depending on geography. So you were safe. But the other guy got his cow milked. And then it began to change. What happened shortly after the income tax?
Federal Reserve.
Same year. We got the Federal Reserve same year. But there was a great event that occurred.
World War One.
And World War One broke out. And guess what happened? It began to happen with the top tier qualification for income. We got you in the pig pen, and now we're going to slaughter you. Okay? Covetousness eats up the people. Now, there was something worse that happened in that time. It was brought out in 1927 in the Supreme Court case of White. And in that case, it had to do with an exemption that was being claimed and debated with the Internal Revenue Service. And it went to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court ruled this. This is where covetousness took the American people. We need to understand the severity of this. In this, the Supreme Court said that any deduction is a matter of legislative grace. Okay? Their words. Now, what that means is, when the income tax was passed, it nationalized all income to Congress. And any deduction you get to keep or use is a matter of legislative grace. Now, who else makes a claim to owning everything a person has? The Lord God. This was an open declaration by the American people themselves against the sovereignty of God. We have an example of this in the scriptures in 1 Samuel 8. We want a king. The other nations. So we surrendered through our forefathers any claim to the fruits of our labor. That's where we are. Okay? That's how bad it is. It's open rebellion. We're covetous people. And God let us have our way. Now, the other thing that happened, as you mentioned, was the Federal Reserve. Now, the Federal Reserve started at that time a dollar was still a quantity measured in silver. I think it was 271 1/4 troy ounces, something somewhere along in there.
It was grams.
Yes, that's correct. Yeah, an ounce is ounces. Yeah, 1 ounce is 271 ounces. Yeah, I'm good with that. But it was defined by the U.S. Coinage Act of 1792. And the reason for that was that there was a... John Witherspoon was a minister. He was also the head of Princeton University. He was a Scottish man that had been brought over. John Witherspoon preached some of the best sermons on false weights and measures. He was instrumental in getting the provision put into the Constitution, no state shall make anything but gold and silver coin a tender in payment of debt. Now, the other man who helped him with that was a man from Connecticut who was a representative by the name of Roger Sherman. Roger Sherman wrote a book called A Caveat Against Injustice or The Evils of the Fluctuating Medium of Exchange. He had been trained in the Puritan word ethic, so that was his title. It's pretty long. But the book is remarkably good in the sense that what he complained about, here's the way it worked. In Connecticut, they were kind of a frugal group in terms of printing Connecticut currency, paper currency. However, merchants across the different colonies would come in there and they'd want to trade. It's kind of like a foreign exchange like we have today. And pretty soon they gained some clout and you were forced by law to take the currencies, but the boys over in Massachusetts didn't exercise restraint on printing Massachusetts currencies. So then guess what they would do? They'd take the cheap currency of Massachusetts, they would go to
Connecticut,
right? And get the currency that would have more purchasing power, and by law you were forced to take the currency. I'd buy your goods with my Massachusetts currency. I would then take that, I would get your Connecticut currency, and I'd go back to Massachusetts, where your purchasing power was greater, and up the ante over here. Okay? So it was a form of participating in theft by legislative process. So, anyway, we then, not only did we nationalize the income, but what we then did is we started creating a mechanism to convert all of our currency into fiat currency or paper currency. Today, most of it's digital. Only about 3% of our currency is actually paper. The rest of it's digits. Now, since that happened in 1913, now imagine this if you will. The dollar, what was called the dollar, has lost 98% of its purchasing power. Every dollar in my pocket would buy incredibly more at that stage. Now, when I married in 1977, there's a calculator at the Bureau of Engraving. And you go there and you can put in $1,000. I got married in 1977, and you say, what would it take to replace that purchasing power today? And the answer is that it would require over $4,300 to buy the same thing for when I first got married. So if I had, let's say, a $30,000 income back then, which would have been a really good income back then, today, in order to have the same purchasing power, I'd need about $140,000 a year. And so that's not what has happened, is it? What has happened now is that the average income, like in my county, is $39,000. And that's pretty typical for around here. We have some counties, it's much lower than that. It's in the 20s. But we're talking about fiat dollars in the purchasing power. So God visited us with this judgment, but we voted it in. Right? So now, we've come along to the year, 1933. Franklin Delano Roosevelt was elected, and he then confiscated the gold by executive order and made it a criminal act if you did not turn in your gold. All right, so now the way that worked was, which was pretty cool for a thief of that magnitude, a theft of that magnitude, was Franklin Delano Roosevelt made it a crime for you not turning. You turned in your gold, and you got paid $35 an ounce. That's how that was its value, but you had to turn your gold in at a cheaper rate, and then it was raised to $35. Okay. Now, if you didn't do it, you could go to prison. Only one guy was prosecuted for that I am aware of, for not turning in his gold. Others were smart enough not to tell the government about it. And then, of course, I would have some Christian brothers that said since I didn't voluntarily participate in being stolen from, that there was some ethical problem with them. I don't know. But that's what began to happen, the confiscation of wealth. But this is nothing new when you read Isaiah to Ezekiel. You just see it. Now, we come along to the year 1942, and still at this point in time, Americans are filing a tax return once a year and paying their taxes once a year. That's it. That's it. Now, there was a problem with that. From the government standpoint, guess what the problem was?
People weren't reporting.
Well, they weren't reporting, but there was another problem, even when they reported.
Well, if the government can get it all through the year, then they can use it and make interest on it all through the year versus once a year.
Well, the problem was this, is that families decided they needed the money during the course of the year. So when it came time to file the tax return, they didn't have any money. So there was a guy that came along, and he was the guy who created what's called the Victory Tax Plan in 1942. That guy was named Milton Friedman, who later admitted that was the greatest mistake of his life. He's the one that designed that. Now here's the beauty. The Victory Tax Act, which then required whole withholding at the source, was to expire at the end of the war. And as we all know, that's worked out great. Right? So here we are. Our income has been nationalized. And what happened at that point in time was they extended it, and now it's been made a permanent part of our national life.
So just so I'm getting this straight. So this was when deductions through your pay.
So that's correct. Now, they had another problem that had started in the year 1935. And I'm going through this history because I want you to see, I want to create a picture of how far we've come from the idea of what the Scripture teaches us. And in 1935, does anybody know what major issue happened in 1935? My dear Uncle Roosevelt enacted what became known as the Social Security Administration. And the thing was, is see, you're not capable of taking care of yourself in old age, and we haven't been able to get people to get old since the 1600s when they started coming to America. And so because we didn't have any old people, we realized that what we needed was to take care of them, so we began to transfer the care of the elderly. Stands to reason, don't it? I mean, if you're a sovereign, if you are the sovereign, okay, So they created the Social Security to take care of people in their old age. Now, it was promoted as a trust fund. That's how it was done. In 1937, 2 years later, the Supreme Court, in the case of Colburn versus Davis, made a ruling. And in that ruling, it was claimed that these people wanted access to their guaranteed retirement, their income in that fund. And the Supreme Court ruled, number one, there's no trust fund. Number two, Social Security is simply a tax that goes into the Treasury like any other tax. Now, that's not how they advertise it. Okay? But let's go a little further. Let's look and see if we can see a denominator here. Is it possible that people in the early stages of this thought they would be able to put a little bit in and get a whole lot out?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Ooh. Do you think the possibility of covetousness might have played into that?
Sure.
Yeah. So, this is what happened. All right? And then we sold people on this promise. Yes?
Well, if you look at the date, too, that probably really played on people's fears from the economic collapse.
Oh.
You know, they probably really played on that. You know, you've lost everything, but here we can help
people
still.
Yeah. So, and the calamity, if you understand how fiat currency works, what we call the Great Depression was a manufactured episode. Okay? It's the Great Depression. Murray Rothbard's book is one of the best on it you'll ever read. It's excellent. But it also demonstrates why when you violate God's law, what's going to happen? But they were able to manipulate that because we had what was called the Roaring Twenties. And everybody was getting rich, right? I wonder if covetous had anything to do with that. And so we had the Great Crash. And then we had the confiscation of gold. Then we had the passing of the Social Security legislation. Then we had the implementation of the withholding tax in 1940. And we keep moving everything towards this sovereign, don't we? Just moves towards this sovereign. And then, right after World War II and then the Korean War, we had another great episode. This should not surprise anybody. Prior to the early 1950s, it was important. Now, we got this wrong too, but at least it was some restraint. It was important from an economic and a cultural perspective for a woman not to have sex with men before they were married. Why? It's called the big P. You could get pregnant. They had discovered by the early 1950s that sex caused pregnancy. Okay. 1952. Now, this is how reprobate our culture always was. Okay? The restraint that was imposed on our culture was external because of the potential consequences. Now, the real deal was this, is that women were primarily made the custodians of the sexual content of the culture. That is not biblical. Okay? In the scriptures, it's right the opposite. The man is made the custodian of sexual purity in a culture. Because if he seduces a woman, he has to pay 50 shekels, 100 years of taxes. Okay? You think that was a restraint? Okay. And then he could be compelled to marry her. Or if he didn't marry her, she had a double dowry going into a future marriage. Okay. And in that culture, he was a marked man. Okay. So, in 1952, we introduced this thing called the birth control bill. Now, I do this all the time with young people when I'm out with them, because I tell them, I've told this story, Brother Daniel Michael here. I think maybe it's you, but I tell the story. I can explain sex and money, monetary terms. And of course, I get all kinds of young. They want to hear about two things, sex and money. Okay. So in 1952, they introduced the birth control pill. And so if you take a birth control pill, the theory is, what's not going to happen to you? You're not going to get pregnant. All right? So, prior to then, women demanded a high price for sex. All right? Because they could get pregnant. So you had to marry me, you had to have a job, etc., etc. Right? And again, we like to think that's because they were virtuous. That's a lie. How do I know that's a lie? Because when the birth control pill was introduced in 1952, the supply of sex on the market was very limited. So men competed for a limited supply, but there was high demand, so price went up. But with the birth control pill, the market got flooded with sex. And so what happened is the price that men were willing to pay for sex went down. Okay? And then you go along just a few years later in 1962, there was a case called Griswold versus Connecticut before the United States Supreme Court. And in that case, Connecticut had ruled that birth control was illegal, that it killed babies or the potential of babies coming into existence. Wow. Supreme Court struck it down. Set in the right of privacy, keep the government out of the bedroom. Okay? So now we knew this was now a new constitutional right. What happened to sex? We moved it to the morals of the sovereign. That's what happened. So, what's the next thing that happened with the sexual revolution? 1973. In case the pill don't work, or you have a night out on the town, or whatever, you get pregnant, you can now abort your child. We keep moving to the sovereign. Then we come along, Texas versus Lawrence in the early 90s, and then we wind up with Obergefell, right? So we have this whole new sovereign view as we just keep moving everything to this new sovereign. But we have to remember where it goes back to. Money is power. Okay? So, and this is where we are today. You and I pay somewhere in the range of 50 to 60% of our income in taxes. Now, in my area, and I suspect in yours, I'm taxed on my sewer, taxed on my phone, taxed on my garbage, taxed on my gas. Back in 1998, I did this thing. How many of you remember the loaf of wholesome bread, you know, that was about yay long? And it cost you 98 cents. And I did a thing with the National Taxpayers Union, went through and I took all the taxes out of it from the field to the time it hit your table. That same loaf of bread with the taxes taken out of it without disturbing the profits in there could have sold for 7 cents. 91 cents of that loaf of bread was taxes. So this is where we are today. We have been enslaved by our own covetousness. It has been passed on to us. Okay? So when we look at these things, we have a tendency to think how virtuous our history was. Did that little trip down memory lane sound virtuous to you? Okay? That's a false honoring. It is a false honoring. So, in the biblical doctrine of taxation, what we have, number one, is, are you and I allowed to join the rancor of those who scream tax the rich? No. What we must argue for is a tax that is the same for the poor and for the rich. Now, in order for it to be the same, what must it have to be?
Low.
It has to be low so the poor can pay it, doesn't it? Now, let me ask you something. Does that sound like that's an intentional design to keep the amount of money flowing to the government limited? It is. It's almost like God had that in mind. Right? So, now back in 2016, we did a little thing on this here, this poll tax. And I'm going to show you some other things with this. And that amounted to $528 million total for all civil government under God's taxation plan. Now, this is fun to play with. And I can tell you that when I do presentations of this before chambers of commerce, I can win converts to God's plan of taxation.
There's probably some big cities that get that much tax now.
Oh, yeah. No doubt about it. Yeah. Now, why was it that the men 20 years and up paid that tax?
Because they were producing.
Yeah, because they were the laborers.
There's another reason.
Military?
Exactly. It was at the age of 20 that you became eligible, not that you weren't training already, but you became eligible for the National Militia. Every home was armed. Now, why is that important in terms of economics?
You don't have to pay for a standing military,
but there's another reason too. It's associated with that.
Does it have to do with them not being able to labor and produce while they are defending or, you know, attacking in a military situation? Does that have to do with them not being able to be home working while they're doing it?
No. Okay, here's the deal. Got to remember, God had an exemption, didn't He? In this exemption, the first year you're married, you couldn't be in the military, you couldn't start up a new business, be away for business ventures, right? You were to cheer up your wife, that's the deal. But here in the militia, you joined the militia because you were organized in local groups. You got to remember, God had passed a law that said to the king, "Thou shalt not multiply unto yourselves chariots and horses." Why? Chariots and horses. Why didn't God pick those out?
So it would require the men.
Huh?
It would require the men. It would require...
Well, it would require men. But here's why God picked that out. And as we talk about the other laws, you'll understand why. Because chariots and horses were the instruments of aggressive foreign intervention. Ring a bell? We used to have a thing called the Monroe Doctrine. Now, it wasn't strictly biblical, but it was much better than what we have now. But God prohibited the king from multiplying to himself chariots and horses because he knew that man's nature being what it is, he would begin to want to escalate his power to dominate other people. Okay? So, the militia was God's way of creating God's art of war, which was defensive.
So that model of localized militias forming a national militia, would you say that early on in America, we were similar to that?
Yes.
You have the 35th Alabama and the 28th Connecticut. You have these groups that were based around locales that would then join together to make a larger force than needed.
This was all built off of this biblical model. I have some books that would just fascinate people. If you want to study church history, don't read church history books. Seriously. If you want to find a fascinating involvement of men, I mean godly men, read the books on the early militias. I couldn't tell you how many books I have of pastors who formed militias from their congregations. And, you know, the Battle of Bunker Hill, when they had to go and get the firepower, where did they go to get it?
Sure.
Yeah, it was in the basement of the church. I have a reformed pastor, not too far from me, who is abhorred of the idea of men wearing arms to church. It's incredible. Right, but here, everybody was taught defense of the front. And by using the militia, there's another thing. And this is important in the history of gun confiscation. By this practice, and you had local drills, you had men who involved this. When you were 20 years old, this was your entrance. Paying this tax was your entrance into the covenant protective community. It was considered a rite of passage to pay the tax. Instead of it being something that you dreaded, it's something you look forward to. You know, it's kind of like a driver's license for us. You know, you look forward to it. I'm into it. So it wasn't a burden to pay this because you understood what you were doing. Right? So we used to have in. We still do, but it's meaningless. In the Constitution, there is a provision where we tried to honor the biblical model, but the Constitution, there's a provision that says you cannot have a standing army for longer than 2 years. I have young men in my area who joined the military with the intent of making it a career. If we had a 2-year limitation on it, how could that be possible? Okay. And now what has happened, of course, is as we have gone along, we're involved in over 140 countries now. So we've got this egregious violation of God's law, not multiplying chariots and horses, our offensive warfare. And now, when you go anywhere around the world, for the most part, as an American, most people speak very negatively of you. Mm-hmm. Okay? And there are reasons for that. So, we have this half shekel. This half shekel is for covering or protection. It's an atonement, as you read there. This shall be for an atonement. That word is covering, is a protection. Okay? So you need it for the administration of your militia and justice. Alright, so that's one form of tax, and this is all the civil government got. That was it. Now, let's go to Leviticus 27 and 32. On this, we're going to look at this and I'm going to break it down for you, but then I want to encourage you to do some further study on your own. 27:32. And I'm going to back up just a little bit. Starting with verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem all of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. So here we have what is normally called the normal tithe. And the tithe is a tax. And it's a tax that God imposes upon mankind for their use of His earth. Right, when you read the story of the vineyard owner or the landowner, think in terms of God's ownership of the earth. And I sent servants and I leased it out and they beat the servants, then they beat the son. You know, this is what he's talking about. This is his. Right? So we have this tithe, and if you go, we're going to read a few passages of Scripture. We read Leviticus 27:30-32, 1 Corinthians 9:12-14. Someone want to read that one? All right.
If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the, is this right?
Mm-hmm.
Hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altars are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel.
Now, most of us are not familiar with the fact that that is a just simply a case law application of the tithe. That's what it is. Now, we're going to demonstrate that. Look at Numbers 18, 21 through 28. Numbers 18, 21 through 28. And if you want to look up Malachi 3, 8 through 12. Got it? Okay.
And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. Shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. And the Lord spake unto through 28.
Yes.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, when ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe, and this your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you as though it were the corn of the threshing floor, and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus ye also shall offer an heave offering unto the Lord of all your tithes, which ye receive of the children of Israel, and ye shall give thereof the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest.
Okay. Now, if you caught similarities between that passage and the one Brother Daniel Michael read, you correctly begin to perceive this money was given to the Levites. Now, the Levites were local throughout Israel. They were disseminated locally throughout Israel. Okay. Now, what he was talking about there was application of the same thing. Okay? Because what Paul did is he reached back into this law and he applied it to that time. But Paul said, I haven't exercised this right, but this is the way it works. Okay? So now this tithe, which was a tenth, now you could, for instance, if you wanted to keep the grain or you wanted to keep certain things, God made a provision for you. You could do that. Let's say that you wanted to increase your herds or something. So what you did is you took the value of that sheep, that lamb, or whatever, the increase, and you added a fifth part or 20% to it. And you could pay it in money.
You pay 12% money instead of 10% in.
Yeah. Yeah. So that God gave you a provision if you wanted to do that. Now you give it to the Levites. Now the Levites then tithe 10% to the priest. So you actually had 1% that went here of the total. Okay? 10% there. Now, the question becomes, and we'll come back to this, what was the responsibility of the Levites? What was the responsibility of the priests? Okay? This is important in terms of understanding social structure for taxation. All right, so Malachi, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12.
Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now therewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. 12.
Yes, ma'am.
And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts.
Now, how many times have you heard people talking about tithing? Have you ever heard that 12th verse mentioned? And all nations shall call you what?
Blessed.
Does that ring a bell back in Deuteronomy? That if you practice my laws, even the pagan nations can see the wisdom of my laws and say, what nation has laws so righteous as this? Okay. So, God said, you've robbed me. And I'm going to curse you. So let's go to Proverbs 3, 9 and 10.
Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine.
Does that sound like it's a familiar tag to the law of God?
Blessings.
Yes. Now, if we look at Proverbs 11, 24, there is that scattereth and yet increases, and there is that withholdeth more than his meat, but attendeth to poverty. Liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered himself. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him. Now, when we talk about withholding corn, take a look at the laws of gleaning. He doesn't leave it for the poor. Okay? The people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that soweth. He that diligently seeketh good, procure favor, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him. And in Matthew 23:23, and if you will look up Hebrews 7:1-8. Now, I'm giving you all these scriptures because I want you to see this is a picture that it's not just isolated to the Old Testament. This is a picture that just runs throughout Scripture. Okay, Matthew 23:23.
Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone.
Who handles judgment?
The priest.
Yeah, that was the civil. Right? The civil handle judgment, they are the avenger of God, the sword. And then the next one was mercy. Where does mercy come in? This is here. It's the local level. But they figured out it was much easier to tithe. Jesus said, these things you should have done, not the left, the other undone. You know, they were scrupulous about this nonsense in a certain sense of saying it wasn't nonsense per se. But when you compare that to the administration of justice, what a huge difference. Okay? And in Hebrews 7:1-8.
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abided the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is written that he liveth.
Mm-hmm. So here we see the tithe again. It's used in illustrative purposes, right? And so this, there's this picture. And here's what our problem is. We're accustomed to confining this to institutionalism. We find a building, we put a building together, and we don't think of the ecclesia as a holy nation, as a holy people, a people who are to redeem the earth for the cause of Christ, the kingdom of God. So, here we see this tithe. Now, the Levites were primarily responsible for three areas. Okay? Health, education, and welfare. Now, I don't mean welfare in the way that we do the term today, okay? But it was the Levites who came around, and I notice that you're wanting to glean the corners of your field. Do you understand how angry that makes God? You know, so they would bring morals. They would go out into the community. That's what they did. And then they would chain you if that's what it took. I mean, there are some wonderful stories of how they just... And we used to do that in this country. I mean, it's incredible our history that we don't know what Christians did because they were so practical with their faith. And so, talk about health. We had quarantine, right? What we call the doctor's profession grew out of the Levite ministry. Being a doctor, if you go through the scriptures, you'll see where they were responsible to isolate people, to make judgments, those kind of things. They would call the priest at times. Education. Every 7 years, the law had to be read. But they had schools that they would educate. And then they would make sure that the fathers were involved in the education and training of their children. This was an oversight in the culture at large. And then welfare, as we said, these were the things they would look to see that people were doing the things that they should be encouraging them to do. Now, what did not happen, and this is where we as Christians need to be careful. It's one thing for us to say what a man ought to do. It's another thing for us to want to coerce him to do it. All right? We don't have any authority to do that. And neither do we have it if we call on others to do what we can't do. Okay, God wants men and women who have a voluntary heart. Now, let's look at a couple of other passages. Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 26. And Amos 14 and 4.
Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of the corn, of the wine, of the oil, of the firstlings of thy herd, and of the flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God alway. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money into thy hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow the money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household.
Okay.
Do I go to 28?
Yes.
Okay. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates.
Okay. Now, what you have here is the rejoicing tithe and the poor tithe. Poor tithe is every third year. All right. Now, you could break up into 3 1/3 per year with the rejoicing tithe. Now, the beauty of this system here that we were talking about, Amos 14:4, let's go ahead and get that. You got that one?
And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them.
Well, go to 3 Timothy. It's my favorite book of the Bible.
Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years.
Now that's strong language, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Even in tithing, it's possible for us to tithe in an attempt to obligate God. That's what was happening here. You know, I'm going to live like whatever, but I'm going to bring it. I'm going to come to Gilgal. Come to Gilgal and do what? Transgress. Okay. So, we have to remember that the tithe ought to be a joyful thing for us. Now, in this system, we have, at the age of 20, every year, we have a half shekel for all the good old boys 20 years and up. Right? That limits civil government. Now, you have to remember that at the local level, the Levites often participated as judges. And the priests oftentimes were advisors. And where did they hold court at? In the gates. Okay? They would hold courts in the gates. And so people participated. Now, where did they get these judges and so forth from? If you look at Proverbs 31, and I got this thing. When you think of Proverbs 31, what do you always think of?
The woman.
The woman. Okay? I got this gig I do called the Proverbs 31 Man. And if you look at that, one of the things that marks this man as he matures is that he is known when he sits with the elders in the gate. Now, that is a sign of maturity when you look at that home, the development of that home. Man's mentioned 3 times. The first time he's mentioned is the heart of his wife to safely trust. You know, it takes a man of integrity to build trust within his home. Should my wife trust me just because she's married to me? That's baloney. Okay, she should trust me because I'm trustworthy. Should I just trust my wife because I'm married to her? How'd that work out for Uriah? Okay, that got that cat killed. Okay, and David's part in that. Okay. So he learns how to build trust. Then in verse 28... it says, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. I'll be 61 shortly. In my entire life, I've never heard one woman who taught her children to rise up and call her blessed. Where did they learn it from? The dad in the home. And I can assure you, when you see children who are derogatory to their mother as a group, you can just about count the fact that they have heard dad speaking to mom like that.
Absolutely.
and supporting them oftentimes in a me and them, me and her. I've seen it so many times. But this man was wise. He knew that he needed to train his children to be appreciative, to honor mother. And he would example that life in front of them. Her husband also. And he praises her. And the children see that. And they example that in the home. So the question is, what are we doing, guys? Okay?
Yeah.
So that's an important question. Now this woman, I can tell you, this woman, because of the environment of her home that was led by her husband, this was one more secure, appreciated, and honorable, thrifty, godly woman. When you read about this woman and you think, man, she does all this stuff. Why? She's secure in her environment. She's secure in who she is. I mean, she had control of assets. She goes out and evaluates property and buys it. Why? Because her husband is sitting in the gates. And who would not want that kind of wisdom sitting in judgment on cases after it has developed a home that has this type of an environment and aroma to it?
Don't you see that reflected in 1 Timothy 3, where the bishop has
absolutely.
Which is really an application of that principle, like so many others that Paul has taken care of.
It is. And what we call elders, bishops, however how you want to classify those, that is an extension of the ministry of the Levite. Okay. Now, the doctors, what we call doctors, I'm sorry, I got all kinds of people want to communicate here. We have doctors. The doctor role flows out of the Levite role. And we need to help doctors recover that understanding. I'm going to take a few minutes and share with you some of the things that I am doing in regards to that and that I'm going to be working on encouraging. We have this rejoicing tax. We have the tithe. The tithe, the 10%. Now it says tithes and offerings. Oftentimes, people out of thankfulness, etc., would give offerings. And in every case, go back to the scriptures on these passages and notice that it says, don't forget the Levite. Mm-hmm. Don't forget the Levite. Don't forget the Levite, because he doesn't have any inheritance with you, you know, in the passing on to future generations. And so what you do is you plan to include the Levite. And so if you have brothers and older women as well who minister, who teach, who educate, etc., then as you're doing that, you prepare, you make offerings, you include them. And be thankful for God's provision of them. And the way that you express your appreciation for them over and over and over again is that you make it tangible. It is tangible. Okay? Pastor, I really appreciate you. And here's $5. Okay? God has blessed me. I just been abundantly blessed, and I want to share with the teachers, education guys in my area. Alright, so this is our civil, our tithe. We're to deal with health, education, and welfare, and not forget the Levite. Then we have the rejoicing tithe. Now, you have to remember, all this money stays local. Okay, it stays local. Washington, D.C. would be an impossibility under a biblical tax system. Okay? And because the temple was in Jerusalem, and that's where the sin of the Levites of worship, the priests, most of the priests were, you had most of all that went on there was done through voluntary offerings and 1%. Okay? Because the Levites out through scattered, you got to remember they were scattered, right? And they tithed a tenth of the tenth. And the rest of it was done by voluntary offerings. It's incredible. And the reason they could do that is because there was so much wealth among the families. Now, this is important. Yes?
This just came to me. So there were 11 tribes tied into one.
Yes.
So they were getting 11... They were getting 10% from 11, so they were getting a little more than that. But then they gave that extra 1% to the priest.
How about
so
that?
It all worked out that they were all getting
yes.
the same amount.
Yep. Mm. Okay. So, then you have the rejoicing tithe. Okay. So we've got health, education, welfare, protective care of the Levites. It's all done locally. And then the rejoicing tithe is where we celebrate with our families. All the money stays local. Right?
Okay. So when all my families here in the church take a vacation, it says in that next verse, don't forget the Levites.
That's right.
So do you think they should take me with them once in a while?
I think that would be a fantastic idea, actually.
Yeah. And we've had people that have done that.
We've got a family that does it every year.
Yeah.
I mean, honestly, they take us every year.
Well, we intentionally do the same thing. We in fact, require it of my...
Oh, wow. No kidding.
It's not optional. He has to take it. And he started to balk, and we're like, you're already outvoted. I mean, what's the point?
How many votes does he get? One?
That's it. And but to care for what in genuine community. Now, let's go back to this thing in Malachi.
Yeah.
Will a man rob God? Now, you have to remember, we're dealing with the time in their history when they had gone 490 years robbing God. And in robbing God for 490 years, what happened to them was they were enslaved, carried to Babylon, put under foreign rulership, their culture destroyed. Now imagine you're a young man, Daniel. I estimate Daniel to be about 14 years old when taken. Could be a little, but he already had a fairly good education because he was observed to be a young man of potential. Otherwise, they wouldn't have put him in the, you know, the hood for the king of Babylon. And so Daniel goes there, and think about this: his entire life is confiscated because of the sins of his fathers. Okay? So, when we start talking about this, we're talking about ultimate responsibility for us at the local level. And we have to start recovering this. Now, how can we start doing that? Number one is becoming very clear on what the goal ought to be. This ought to be our goal here. Is to restore a social order. It will not look exactly like Israel of old, but the principles can apply. Mm-hmm. And that's what we need the wisdom to do, is apply those principles. So how can we do that? Number one, one of the easiest ways, or one of the first things to do, is to start actually tithing. And understanding that the tithe must be used, it must allocate itself out into God's provisions. We may have some home educating families or families that need home that could use some help, some monetary help, those kinds of things. These is where we need wisdom at the local level to be able to apply these things. Had a lady today, and as I gathered the story, her husband went off and left her with a boy. And she would love to get her son out of public school, but she has to work. She reached out to different men within the congregation that she attends trying to get some men to come by and pick her son up for the youth meetings, or to take him and mentor him to teach him the trade, all kind of promises. And it never happened. And I can tell you that my greatest challenge in my adult life has been to get older men to intentionally, purposefully build their circles of influence to invest in the lives of future generations. It is incredibly hard to get them to do that. And I personally think that is the greatest curse on the body of the believers today, because we've so disassociated ourselves from it. If men will undertake to do that, then what happens is you'll see covenantalism begin to flourish within our homes and within our communities with our children. And people will reach out to you. Because of our history, we've been doing some of these things for a long time, and because of that history, we have people reach out to us all the time. I'll give you a good example. When Kentucky happened, that shooting up in Kentucky, I had two families come up to me in the restaurant there in my hometown, wanting to know, what do we need to do to get involved in home education houses? Florida happens. I was down at the restaurant shortly thereafter. Three more couples come up to me, and they want to know, what do we do? They're scared for, you know, what's going to happen to their children. And I think rightfully so. We just had two young men at our biggest high school arrested for drug trafficking and guns with them at the school. So we have opportunities. We have, this is happening for real. The other thing is beginning to create. We talked a little bit about this last time, but I want to encourage you to get together as families and create a fund. And I don't mind if you'd like, and you may do it, and that's fine, but I don't mind even coming and teaching about, if you have a poor fund, it's an interest-free loan to believers who are really needy, and how this ought to work. Now, you ought to always require accountability. Now, because accountability prevents fraud. Now let me tell you how this works. A poor person, and we're talking about serious poor here, they need food. They need basics of life. We're not talking about wants. We're talking about needs. Right? And what happens is, if you make a loan, Joshua makes me a loan because I'm poor. I need to get food. He is entitled to take my cloak during the day. Now, the reason he takes my cloak is so I can't go over here and pledge it to him and get another loan. Right? It is to prevent my, what's that word, covetousness. Okay? Come over. So it's a means of accountability. Right? And holding restraint. Now, he must return it at night because that's what I cover up with. Right? But then nobody's going to go out and try to get loans at night because it's going to look fishy. You know, he's going to say, why don't you do this during the daytime kind of thing? Right? So it has to have accountability. But let's play this out a little bit. Let's assume that you start a fund here. We got one going, the other church goes, and we begin to pass this around. Or the poor just in the Christian community begin to learn about how this works and why it works this way. And accountability. Here's some things that could happen. If you go down, for instance, over in my county, we have in Little Moulton, we have three payday loan places where poor people are taken advantage of. One of the advantages of coming into a covenant community is that, yeah, you get really needy loans at no interest, but you also get the discipline that comes with it. You get the brotherhood that comes with it. Those people don't care. That what they want is to pay on the day. That is not something that a Christian can do. Okay.
But like I think you mentioned last time, there's a lot of people who would rather pay the exorbitant interest rate and not have the personal accountability than the people who would take the interest-free
yep.
loan in order to open up their checkbook to someone that's
right.
careful and look after them.
And that is a slave mentality, and they get the consequences.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, that's the way it works. Now, again, you can see how this would be a tool in the hands of Christians. What if it got around in the community? This is how we take care of our poor. They don't go to the banks. They don't go to the lending places or the title pawn shops or whatever. They go to Bible believers.
When you institute this, does it go as far as counseling them against government welfare?
Has to. It absolutely has to.
And that must be a hurdle.
Oh, you bet.
Over people's mentality of, yeah, but what if we need those food stamps or we need that Medicare for the kids or we need...
Well, see, this is where we have to address the whole person. Okay, what do we do? Is it lawful for us, for instance, to use some of the medical system? I would already guess. What's the kids program, All Kids,
mm-hmm.
something like that. Because we are living in Babylon. They are extracting from us. But to the degree that we can withdraw from that, we have to do that. If you're getting food stamps and stuff like that, that means you're not working. You know, I mean, it's very rare, with certain exceptions. I know that that's not true. I mean, I do know of instances where you can still get food stamps and work some. I'll give you a good example.
Or like WIC.
WIC, yeah. And this again, see, this is us developing community. I mean, we've got a lot of education to do because you got to take them back. What's the principle? It's being coercively taken from others. And I'm benefited by that. Okay. We have to deal with that. It's the ethic. I forgot where I was going with that. But these are the practical elements that we do have to sit and talk about. You see this notebook? This is all written out notes and stuff, and we go through this over and over and over again. They have to write this stuff down. But you have to deal with this. But the beauty of it is, as you begin to go along and your community becomes more vibrant in the exercise of biblical application. Now, are we going to be taken advantage of? It's going to happen. But are we going to get educated by human? Yeah. And so we have to recognize, I mean, there's limitations, but even when we do poor loans, we have to recognize what we'd like for them to pay it back. But we got, you know, when you're talking about a situation, we got to be prepared to help them find work. It's possible they may need transportation back and forth. I mean, faith is just a really inconvenient thing to have because it kind of like takes over your whole life. But if we're going to really be transformational, that's how we're going to do it. Because we've got some sad cases.
Get too far down a rabbit hole here, but how do you balance on what you were just saying, recouping what's been stolen from you versus benefiting what's been stolen from others? When we're talking about partaking from government welfare programs.
Well, this is where there's a requirement of discernment. And, you know, this is where you really need to talk because it's very difficult. For instance, should our people take Social Security? They've paid into it all this time. Okay. I would make the argument, yes. But I would also make the argument they should not be in a position to have to depend on it. Because it is going to fail.
Oh, yeah.
It's a Ponzi scheme.
Yeah.
Now, What I recommend to people when we sit down and we do this is that, okay, if you're taking Social Security, buy property. Don't depend on you. There's other ways that you can do this. Okay. Now, let me tell you what happens. All right. Now, this is the absolute disaster. Here's what happens. I'm putting into Social Security, and so therefore, I don't need to prepare anything else for my end of life.
I'm assuming Social Security is not going to be there by the time I get arrested. I mean,
if you just do the numbers, your assumption is a mathematical assurance.
Right.
And so what happens then is we don't do anything personally, but it goes worse than that. What the system has done, the way we've established it, we sent the elderly to the sovereign, right? What happened to the kids?
The sovereign, too.
Okay. They separated from the obligation to care for their parents. And so, sounds like the Pharisees had a problem with that, where they separated the care for their parents, except they just sent it in a different direction. And that's what we've done.
Yeah, I've given to the temple of them.
Yeah.
I mean, I've done my duty.
Yes.
I've paid my taxes, so my mom and dad's going to be taken care of.
Yeah. That's what we've done. So, and again, we've got to start recovering that. And we've got to do it at the local level. We've got to do it household by household, congregation people by congregation. Because the reality is that unless God finishes with the judgment of this country, which I believe he will. You go back to Isaiah 127, be redeemed by judgment. And we just did a little history tour. Judgment has just intensified over these 200 years. We're no different than Israel of old. God is as faithful to his covenant now as he was then. So, that being the case, what I want to do is share with you just a little bit, primarily for prayer's sake. I have shared this with a couple of folks. It's a venture that we have just started. I got interested in some time back. I've been involved in some of the research, and not directly involved in research myself, but in knowing about it and following and all that. And one of my primary goals in this has to do with this Levite bunch and health. And we are involved in pharmacogenomics. We have created a company that does, we get out and we market pharmacogenomics. Now here's what pharmacogenomics is. You will immediately see the great benefit of this. Pharmacogenomics is a test of DNA that teaches us how our particular genome structure interacts with pharmaceutical drugs. Pharmaceutical drugs are the fourth leading cause of death in this country. But most people don't know we hospitalize over 2 million people a year from adverse drug reactions. If you're 65 years old in this country, the average 65-year-old is on 8 medications. At 85 years old, it's 16. Now, we had a lady that was on 2 medications, and once we did this test, she dropped from 22 to 6, and her doctor was able to modulate those. It was like a different person. And so what you discover in the testing is that the doctor's then able to take his training, his background, and individualize the application of what we have. Now, if you're like me, I haven't taken prescription drugs in I don't know how long, except I had I had to take this one drug. It was for that cough that came through. You know,
I've got that one.
Yeah.
Not the drug, but the cough.
I took the drug, but because I had a cough.
Yeah.
It actually did help me. Okay. Now, to tell you where this type of testing has gone is that 15 years ago, the most basic form of childhood leukemia was 100% fatal within 1 year of detection.
Wow.
Now, they started doing some testing specifically with the genome system and this leukemia today, that same leukemia in children is cured over 90% of the time. Now, what the beauty of this is that as we unpeel, what we discover is how individual we are. If you and I, you, any of us, took a DNA test, what we would discover is that we match 99 to 99.5%. We could do that with any three people on this planet. It's that 1% that makes a difference in how we metabolize things. Now, being in our particular persuasion, we wanted the lab that also did NGX or nutritional testing. So, in other words, how does your genome system operate with vitamins, nutrition, aging, performance, that kind of thing? So, we did that. So, we were able to help in that field. How do we operate like that? And so, with that, what we're doing, we tied with it a platform. Most people are not familiar with what's happening with our doctors. And this is why this is important, because I do believe doctors have a priestly calling from the scriptures. And what's happening is that they're getting absorbed into corporate medicine because the regulations and compliance costs and all that is forcing them out of business. So what we've done is we've put together a platform. And here's the power of it. And this is why we talk about bringing solutions. Why, as Christians, we got to figure out how to bring solutions to these problems. The typical doctor's office has about a 30% first-time billing rejection rate. Now, what that means is if your doctor has these different claims, he bills $1,000, he's going to get paid $700. And then the other goes into the cycle then, okay, of trying to collect it, which eventually it costs you more money. It has to be processed again, that kind of thing. So with the platform that we've developed, what happens now is that we know that we can take that doctor's billing and we can increase his first-time efficiency rate above 95%, close to 98% on average. So instead of collecting $700, he's collecting $950 to $980, first-round billing. But here's the other thing. Insurance companies are notorious because they're thieves. They have designed a system to not pay, drag it out. So most doctors are on a 45 to 60 day pay cycle. Some doctors are on 30 to 45 days. But with the platform, what we did is we moved the third party verifier into the platform. So when we're sitting there doing the billing, it won't let you send the bill until it clears it. So when it sends, we know that it meets all the criteria. Okay? So what happens with that now is that we have now been able to reduce that doctor's billing cycle to between 10 and 14 days. So you increase his efficiency tremendously, drop his revenue cycle, and inside that system, his compliance costs are automated within the process of the system itself. So what we're doing, if you've never seen Dr. R.J. Rusterding's book, Health and Wellness, or Faith and Wellness, I'm sorry, Faith and Wellness, it's a book that gives the theology of the priestly calling of the doctor. So this year, I ordered six extra copies, and I'm praying God give me six doctors that I can get, because if we're going to alter this system, people like you and I are not going to be the people to do it. I could be a catalyst. What I cannot be is an engine. That has to come from the doctors. So if I can do that, my goal then after that is next year, next December, I'm going to order 25 copies of that book. And my hope is to encourage people around the country to do something very similar, because if you could get 25 or 50 doctors in each state that begin to think in this mode. Now, the other thing is we've had a number of doctors that have had to give up their practice and go into corporate medicine, like in Huntsville. That corporation that owns the hospital, they own the doctors, and they've reached out and they bought the Decatur General and they bought the little hospital. They're just sucking it up this big time. And so what I've done is I have some books, and I've given them to doctors that I know they're not going to quit those books, and they're reading them. And I know they want out. So what we're going to try to do is stop the bleeding. I mean, just in our scale where we can, and then hopefully begin to reverse it to get them back out and show them how that they can compete with these guys and actually thrive with it. But then they can return to the practice that they wanted to do, and that was to genuinely care one-on-one with for their patients. Most doctors I have met, contrary to a lot of myths about them, genuinely do want to help their patients. They genuinely want to care about them. It's almost prohibitive because of the cost with operating what they do. So pray for that. Yes?
From what I understand, there's more and more doctors that are completely stepping out of the whole insurance cycle.
Yes.
And just going a cash pay at a very much reduced rate compared to insurance rates for
yes.
their practices.
There is, if you'll look them up, it's called FMMA, Free Medical Market Association. It's an organization of those who are doing that. That is not going to be the case for most doctors.
There's a link on the Samaritan Ministries website. You go to their applications,
yes.
and there's that thing there, and you can bid for medical services
yes.
on their amazing price difference.
Yes.
When you start having doctors bid to get you to come get their services.
Yes.
Well, I could see where that would multiply itself, like, you know, say you had a doctor in Molden and he wanted to come hang out and he's a Christian doctor and we went to one of her supporting him,
yeah.
then he went to tell him, said, this man comes to see you, he'll pay you.
Yeah.
You
yeah.
know, knows it ain't none of this and he can get out of that.
Yeah.
It's been all down through the years to squeeze the little farmer, the little contractor, everybody out.
Mm-hmm.
Because the more you do, you consolidate your power. You just got one set of reins, got all the horses, and now it's come home to the doctors. To do the same thing.
Yeah. Well, again,
I mean, I'm going to go to a doctor just in it for the money, and I've been locked up. So he's going to get me on drugs.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm depending on him. You know, instead of, you know, like you said, we would be going through this, and then you'd be accountable. That doctor would be accountable.
Because
he's going to, I mean, we're going to know it, and we're going to talk about it to each other.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how many people, just like we're talking about the loan, and they say, well, it ain't none of your business what I'm borrowing that money for. I'm telling you, folks, I'm not loaning nobody no money like that. Because
right.
he just got into my business when he asked me for money.
That's right.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
You know, if we just went up partners together, you know, I came to some fellow the other day and fellow asked about borrowing, and he said, well, it ain't none of my business what I said, that's where you wrong. Because he just did automatically transferred you into his business when he asked you for money.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't be loaning to a fellow to go buy drugs or women,
right.
whatever.
Right.
If I know it, I'm not investing in that. Same with the doctor.
Well, we are ethically prohibited from enabling people in evil behavior.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Period. That
you
is not.
You know, too much. You know, if you say who's guilty, I am. In my own kids.
Well,
I mean, you make dependence and everything else on them.
Yeah.
Trying to what we call be good to them. We stupid start with outside the guy that's of the Lord. You know, so.
Well, this is where, see, we need to identify our language by God's operations. Because God deals with that. And we need to take God's word seriously. All right, well, I guess, is it about time?
Yes, sir.
All right, well, let's pray. Fathers, we looked at a biblical theology of taxation. Lord, we are so far from the principles and the designs you created for our culture. Lord, we thank you for the judgment because you told us that redemption comes through judgment. Lord God, as you judge us, we pray that you would give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Give us understanding, Lord, to implement what we can implement in ways that are wise and prudent and honorable to your name. And oh God, that you would be exalted in our midst because like the psalmist David, oh Lord, we could cry out of our hearts, oh how love I thy law. Oh Lord, we know what it is to be oppressed because of our own sins, the sins of our fathers. Lord, we pray that you would help us to pass on to our children and our grandchildren a heritage that begins returning unto the Lord to rebuild foundations that would bring honor to the name of Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.
Amen.